We've been studying about Christian stewardship and the survival of religious liberty. So we've had 13 messages. This is the 13th and the 5th in Islam, and next week will be the last message. And so in these messages on Islam, we've been looking at the disappearing of religious freedom in relation to Islam. And we talked about Islam and government being inextricably connected, meaning you can't really have Islam if you don't have Islam and government. Because they believe in the caliphate, which is an Islamic government, and you have Sharia law. So you can have Muslims who don't follow the Quran, they're more liberal and so forth, and they're not really a threat at that state. But you can't have full-blown Islam if you don't have Islam and government welded together in every way. We looked at Islam and religious freedom, and so we saw the pack of Umar, who from the 7th century that has been employed, and he's kind of the Apostle Paul. He was the successor of Muhammad, and it gives all kind of restrictions, and we saw that on religious buildings, talking freely about your faith. And although Christians can live in that Islamic government under that and not have to convert to it being a Muslim, they can't freely share their faith, repair their churches, etc., and try to convert others. But they're free because they pay jetsa, which is a tax. So if they pay their tax, they're fine. If not, then they can be killed. I gave you from Global Research, where Christians around the world are the most persecuted, and the 50 nations in which they are most persecuted, 39 of them are Islamic. So, I mean, that just needs to settle in for a moment, so that you know that what I'm telling you is not hyperbole. This is reality for billions of Christians. 6 of them, the most countries that there's the most persecution, are secular. So it'd be communism and so forth. So 45 of the 50 states are either Islamic or secular, and that's the two things that we're looking at that I call the greatest threats to religious freedom in America. Now, they have many legs to each of those, so you can say, well, no, I think this is, but it may be very much ideologically related to these. So there's a genocidal relationship, meaning that they spawn from that, but out here they may look a little bit different. So we have not lost all of our religious freedom. We have lost some, but we've not lost all. More has been lost in Europe to secularism, and Islam is pushing on that as well. But in other countries of the world that were once Christian are now dominated, ruled by Islam, secular governments like communism and so forth. So we're basically sounding an alarm. And there are others in our country that have been doing this for a number of years as well. Wake up to what is happening. If we don't, we can look at a middle road, which is the Europe, or a middle level, or you can go to the full level where these countries that are dominated either by a totally secular ideology or Islam, freedom is gone. So you say, well, as Christians, I mean, we can live as... Well, sure we can. God can do wonderful things. But there's quite a difference in you living a Christian life here and your child not being murdered in front of you because you taught them the Bible. So we shouldn't be romantic about this. People that are in those situations would love to be able to be free and talk. And so we have to think about it seriously. I listened to Prime Minister of the UK, May, who became Prime Minister after Brexit. She made a number of statements that dealt with many issues, but related to what we're talking about. She said, we are going to make our own laws. So that has to do with the influence of the EU making laws that the different countries have to live under. And we have international courts with international penalties and many who want the United Nations to do exactly the same thing. So we're going to make our own laws. Secondly, she said, and we are going to limit immigration. And specifically, it has to do with Islamic immigration. They have a massive problem. But they're not as bad as some of the other countries. So they're not anti-immigrant at all. But it has been unbridled. And they thought they could just say, yeah, we don't have to check you out. Just come one, come all. And this is the way it's been. But all of a sudden you have people who are coming in and they're creating parallel societies with a goal of controlling and dominating and conquering the society that is their host country. They're waking up. President Trump, as you well know, is unabashed in using the term Islamic terrorism, terrorist, Islamic. He spoke to the CIA on Saturday and he used it in there two or three times. So, and this is not just him, it's his entire administration. Vice President Pence on down. They're all using the term. We haven't used that term. We might say terrorist, but you understand there's a difference in the Terrorist Act in Oklahoma bombing the federal building here and Islamic terrorist. Of course we're going to fight terrorism, but this is a certain genre that has an ideology that permeates and it's going on around the world. So we are in a war. They know we're in a war. For us not to recognize we're in a war will ultimately mean you're defeated before you know you're in the war. There's nothing wrong with calling your enemy by their name. And it is not anti-Islamic to say Islamic terrorist, because what you're saying is, by saying that, there's a certain group in Islam that's doing this. So you're recognizing them. And he's made a couple of statements that it needs to be wiped off the face of the earth. One time he said ISIS, which I think that's a possibility can be done. Then he said Islamic terrorism. I don't think that's possible. But I'm glad somebody believes it's that bad that we need to go to war and stop it. We've heard the words over the past years of containment. When is war just containment? They don't use the word, under the Obama administration, if you'll notice, another word that was absent is victory. If you go back in our history, when we're in war, the goal is victory. And it was often called unconditional surrender. World War I, World War II, unconditional. This is not an agreement. You surrender or we keep coming. Now, if you notice, many of the countries that we fought against then were great friends with and have been. But when you go to war, you have to have a goal in mind, which is victory, and you have to know what that is. So he says he wants to, I do think ISIS can be eradicated, but as I've shown you, Islamic terrorism is an ideology flowing out of Islam, so you'd have to get rid of all of Islam, but you can get rid of a leg of it. Very clearly, whichever one's threatening you the most. But at least he understands that it is serious, so I don't think it can be accomplished to get rid of Islamic terrorism. But I think it is an incredibly good goal. You say, why do you say that? Because in 1914, we talked about the Ottoman Empire that rose and for centuries conquered, 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 and conquered. And in 1914, of course, World War I coming to an end, they attacked the coast of Russia. Notice again, they're the aggressor, as they are now. So the Ottoman Empire was doing precisely what is going on now. Islam is attacking and countries are responding. The Crusades responded. The Ottoman Empire attacked the Russian coast, and Russia was one of the Allied forces during that World War I. And so in response, Russia, France, and Great Britain turned and went to war, declared war on the Ottoman Empire, and the end of the war was they decimated the Ottoman Empire. They conquered it. So in our lifetime, up until 1973, when they began to get some wealth off of oil and so forth, we didn't hear hardly anything out of them because they had been defeated. So that was the goal in 1914, to defeat your enemy that wants to destroy you. And the Allied forces did it, and I believe that is a great goal for today. Anybody that's trying to destroy you. So that's where we are. So let me talk about jihad. What does the word jihad mean? The word jihad simply means struggle. It's like the word Islam means submission. So when you hear a Muslim or a Muslim apologist and they say, well, they're misunderstanding because the word means struggle. Well, they're right. It means struggle. But what that hasn't answered the question, is it internal? Is it external? Or does it refer to both? And the answer is both. The Crusades were a response, as we've seen, to jihad, to the expansion of Islam, conquering Christian areas where it was dominantly Christian, coming in and conquering, setting up Islamic governments, and making Christianity illegal. Thomas Madden, he's the author of The Real History of the Crusades, a great read. Concerning the Crusades, he said, the Crusades were a direct response to Muslim aggression, an attempt to turn back or defend against Muslim conquest of Christian lands. That's what it was about. While Muslims can be peaceful, Islam was born in war and grew the same way. Pope Urban II called upon the Knights of Christendom, that would be the area of Christianity dominance, to push back the conquest of Islam at the Council of Clermont in 1095. So Islam is conquering, and I've shown you this, and they were conquering, taking over, enforcing Islam. You couldn't have religious freedom and so forth. And so he declared this. The response was tremendous. Many thousands of warriors took the vow of the cross, and prepared for war. So there are knights who were Christians and others. It's kind of like somebody attacks our country and they say, we're going to war, and all of these men go and join the military. That's what the idea was going on. They could see what had been happening over and over and over. In an article that he wrote, and again, he's the author of The Real History of the Crusades, Madden says this, and this was in Christianity Today. From the time of Muhammad, the means of Muslim expansion was always the sword. With enormous energy, the warriors of Islam struck out against the Christians shortly after Muhammad's death. They were extremely successful. Palestine, Syria, and Egypt, once the most heavily Christian areas in the world, quickly succumbed. By the 8th century, Muslim armies had conquered all of the Christian North Africa and Spain. In the 11th century, the Turks, and they were the Muslim, conquered Asia Minor, which is known as modern Turkey, which had been Christian since the time of St. Paul. The old Roman Empire, known to modern historians as the Byzantine Empire, was reduced to a little more than Greece. In desperation, the emperor in Constantinople sent word to the Christians of Western Europe, asking them to aid their brothers and sisters in the East, end quote. So the Crusades were not about simply attacking someone. They were defending against the militarized aggression of conquering Christian lands. So the Crusades covered, first, the Crusades covered about a 200-year period from 1095 to 1291. Islam and its military aggression of conquering and Islamifying by force went from the 7th century to the beginning of the 20th century with the fall of the Ottoman Empire. So when apologists for Islam and these secularists who may not even know what they're talking about, at least they give no indication of having any concept many times. So you have 200 years versus from the 7th century, the 600s, to the early 1900s, Islam had been doing it until they were conquered. And the ones that happened in the Crusades were a response to 500 years of Islam conquering. But I will say this as well. Number one, Jesus never sanctioned fighting in His name with weapons. So when somebody brings that up to you, say, yes, it did happen. Here's why it happened. Put it in historical context. Defend it from that way. But then say, it's still not the same because Jesus never sanctioned it. He never did it. Muhammad did and sanctioned it. See? Secondly, the primary documents of the two, the Quran and the New Testament never sanctions it, but the Quran does. So you can show historically they're wrong in what they're saying, but there is no biblical mandate or example from our leader to do that when there is in Islam. They try to answer that by paralleling or arguing analogically, comparing the Quran to the Old Testament. But that's not a good comparison. It's disanalogous. Why? Well, this is just a side note, but in size, the Quran and the New Testament are about the same. But that's not the real argument. It's just something to note. It is the New Testament Christianity that explains to have a worldwide mandate and for the world. That's what the Quran claims, that Islam is for the world. The Old Covenant, what we call the Law, the Mosaic Covenant, it was given to a specific people, Israel, in a specific place, Judea. For a specific time, it would be superseded, see, by the New Covenant. And it was for a specific purpose, to demonstrate God's holiness, to give the path of the Messiah, all of these things. But it never has this worldwide mandate like you get in the New Covenant or the Quran. So it's disanalogous, the wars and so forth that were fought back there with the Quran. And back there they had direct communication. God said, go to war with this one. We don't have that anymore, and neither do you in the Quran, except to kill everybody who doesn't agree. So does jihad mean inner war or physical war, inner struggle? Well, it means both. There are four kinds of jihad struggles. Three of them are inner, and one of them is external or physical. The inner ones are the jihad of the heart, the struggle of the heart, to have your heart right before Allah. The struggle of the tongue, the jihad of the tongue, to say right, to speak right. And the jihad of the hand, let your hands only do good things and so forth. So all of those are inner. And when you hear Muslim apologists or some secularist who doesn't understand this, they're saying, yeah, but it's, jihad doesn't really mean it's a corruption. It doesn't really mean war, see? So those are the extremists corrupting it. And so they focus on that. But that is part of it. But there is clearly a physical jihad. It's undeniable. The only way they can deny it is if they're apologists and they're trying to light it or cover it, and then if there's somebody that doesn't know. For example, and here are some scriptures that indicate this, or scripture surahs, which are similar to our scripture in their order. So the first one. So you're just listening to see if these are really talking about physical war or something going on in your heart. Surah 474. Let those fight in the cause of Allah who sell the life of this world for the hereafter. To him who fights in the cause of Allah, whether he is slain or gets victory, soon shall we give him a reward of great value. So in this jihad, you can be slain. That is not of the heart and the tongue and the hand. Surah 9:5. But when the forbidden months are past, then fight and slay the pagans, wherever you find them. Seize them. Beleaguer them. Beleaguer is a word that means to surround with military. Lie in wait for them. Ambush them. In every stratagem of war, it's war. It's called war. Surah 3:157. And if you are slain or die, so there you are again, a war term, physical term, in the way of Allah, forgiveness and mercy from Allah are far better than all they could amass. And then Surah 8:12-17. I will instill terror into the hearts of the unbelievers, smite you above their necks, and smite all their fingertips of them. It is you who slew, killed them. It is not you who killed them. It is Allah. It is inescapable that this is a physical war against the non-Muslim. You die in it, you slay them, you ambush them, you surround them with military, you lay in wait for them. In contrast to this, when they came after Jesus, the soldiers in Matthew 26:52, and so Peter, loving the Lord Jesus, wanted to defend him. And he drew his Machaira, his small sword, and he went for the jugular of the guard, of one of the soldiers, and there was a host of them. And he wanted to cut the jugular, but he missed and cut off his ear. I mean, this is a man wanting to fight to protect the Lord. And rather than the Lord sanctioning that, he rebuked Peter and he healed the soldier. Now, beloved, that is not to be taken and go, yeah, there's a difference. That is giving you an essential look at the heart of the two religions. One of them is saying, go kill them, go kill them, go kill them. One of them, his disciple, causes harm and he rebukes him and heals the one he caused harm who was coming to kill him. What about a Muslim who converts to Christianity or Judaism? Hadith 957. Muhammad said, whoever changes his Islamic religion, kill him. When I'm talking about religious freedom, I'm not just talking about for you and me and our families and our children. I'm talking about for other people. So the Muslim who wants to convert to Christ, he loses his life if they know it. Would he like to be able to do that if he's considering that and not lose his life? Of course. The Hadith, remember you have the Quran and then you have the Hadith, which is how Muhammad carried it out and his comments on it. The Hadith exempts women, disabled, elderly, and the caretakers of the elderly, are those that need it, from jihad. So when you read that these are exempted, they wouldn't be exempted from struggling to walk with Allah in their heart and their, what they say and what they do with their hands, but it's exempting them from warfare, see, the physical. So Muhammad shed other people's blood in order to spread Islam so that Islam could grow and his kingdom could have political power throughout the Arabian Peninsula. In contrast, Jesus shed his own blood. So in other words, the contrast is Muhammad shed the blood of others to spread Islam. And the only blood that was shed in Christianity to spread Christianity was that of the founder and those who follow him in peace. Matthew 11:28-30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew 5:44, what do you do about your enemies? I say to you, love your enemies. Well, what about those that persecute us, Lord? Well, just pray for them. I want you to look back at our passage. We've been in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 and following. It's just such a contrast, irreconcilable, mutually exclusive views. So this is what Jesus says to people who come to him and then are going to go to other people to try to advance his kingdom. Verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now you remember, I'm not just being a part of the UN, but that's made peace with God, and now you're going to go out and share that peace. But when you do, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They don't retaliate. They don't fight back in like manner. They're rewarded in heaven, but they were just persecuted. Verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. So what does he say to do? Just recognize you're blessed. There's a special blessing. Verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So there's a reward in heaven for us, but it's not dying in a jihad, a physical battle, trying to convert people or to spread Christianity. It's us dying by bringing a message of peace with God and demonstrating that to them. And he says, in the same way they persecuted the prophets. So if you want more information on what this actually means, go back in the Old Testament, read about the prophets who brought the message of God, and look what happened to them. They were persecuted. Did they raise up armies? Did they fight back? Did they kill them? No. They were persecuted and they died. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. So Jesus did send his disciples back to Jerusalem. And Muhammad was in Mecca, went to Medina, and sent his disciples or followers back to Mecca. So when Jesus did it in Acts 1:8, this is what he instructed the apostles. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and this is what you're going to do. You're going to be my witnesses. Where? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and all over the globe. Two things to think about. You're going to be my witnesses. And the word witness in the original is martyro. We get the word martyr from it. So when Jesus sent them back to Jerusalem, he said, I'm going to send you back to be martyrs for me. Not to kill, not to war, not to force, but I want you to go and witness, but you're going to die for this. And the other thought that I always have in this verse, and it's not original with me, I heard it probably 30 years ago, but I just never forgot it. Knowing Simon Peter as we do, who always said what was ever on his mind, and rarely was it the right time to do that. Can you imagine this brash guy standing there who was willing to take on a legion of soldiers for Christ with just a short sword? And Jesus is saying, you're going to be my witnesses and you're going to die to share my love for people. And when you do it, I want you to begin in Jerusalem. And Peter's saying, wait a minute, not there. Lord, that's where they rejected you and they mocked you and they scorned you and they beat you and they blasphemed you and they crucified you. And Jesus says, I know, Peter, go there first. The difference between Christianity and Islam is irreconcilable. The very heart of our founder and the founder of Islam. Jihad is sanctioned by Muhammad. Four short things. Number one, he led raids on caravans. When he left, so he was in Mecca, he tried to be a prophet along the Old Testament line. Be accepted by the Jews and the Christians. He was not accepted. It was a very pagan land, very polytheistic, all kinds of religions, and he hated all of that. But he wanted to be in the line of Moses, and of course they considered Jesus a prophet and so forth. And at that time, the fasting was on the same day as the Jews. When they prayed, when they do their prayers now towards Mecca, they were towards Jerusalem and so forth. But he was rejected. So he left Mecca, and he went to Medina. And there he continued to spread his religion. But there were many tribal factions in Medina, so it wasn't a unified group. They didn't coalesce. And so what he did, because when you read about him, he was a good organizer and a good leader and could bring these groups together. So he brought all of these factions together under his leadership. And this is where the political part of it began to develop in Medina, not Mecca. So this is this last stage. So when he was there and he began to weld the political and the religious together, they had raids on caravans. So caravans would be passing by and they would raid them and get the bounty from it and make money off of it. So he not only sanctioned them, but he led, as I understand, 21 of them himself and was injured in one of them. So he didn't just send them out, but he actually went on these and robbing these caravans. Secondly, he conquered Medina, eventually, politically, took all of these different tribal factions that were under him. You say, what did he do with those that resisted? Well, he fought them. And one of them was a Jewish community, and it's not clear that they weren't trying to fight against him. They just weren't going to become a follower of Allah. And so what he did was that he had the men of this Jewish community in Medina lined up, 800 of them, and it was said that it took all evening to slit their throats. Then he left there and went to Mecca and militarily conquered Mecca and made it Islamic. That's how Mecca and Medina became the first two places and now the most holy sites in Islam. This thing about jihad is sanctioned in the Quran, meaning commanded. It is sanctioned and commanded in the Hadith, and it is demonstrated by the founder. And so, as we said on one night when we looked at this and the maps and everything, if you didn't know anything about Islam, you didn't know anything about anything, you can look at where they've conquered and how they spread, and you can see the threat. So we have to be blind to the threat. In Christianity, Jesus dies for his enemies. In Islam, Muhammad commands the killing of his enemies. Luke 23:34 and Acts 1:8 speak of Jesus' death. So Islam has primarily advanced through the sword throughout its entire history, beginning in Medina and then to Mecca, and then it continued on. And that stopped with the defeat of the Ottoman Empire. We didn't hear hardly anything about it. We had fought them before in the Barbary Coast. And now they are there again. This is the nature of true Islam, that they conquer the world. Remember, Islam means submission. There's two groups. Those that are in the house of Islam and those in the house of war are not Islam. And this house has to be brought under this house. So let's pray. Well, Father, we thank you that you are the God of grace and love, and you give us that message, and you send us, and we know that when we go, and those that have gone before us, there's all levels of persecution, rejection, being ostracized, penalized. And yet our response is still love and grace. We do pray for Muslims to know you. We don't hate Muslims. We want to see them come to Christ. And when we hear of these testimonies in our own country, but in different parts of the world, it is hard to think of anybody who loves you and is saved that doesn't just rejoice inside and become so excited to hear that news. And without taking a breath, just to pray for that person. So we pray it would spread. We pray for missionaries in all of these areas. We pray for Muslims that have come to you and are making decisions even at this moment about how they live out this life. To whom do they speak? How do they do it? What do they do about their family members? Whom do they trust? So we pray that you would continue to work in people's hearts and open doors and give boldness, but give wisdom. We pray that what we would see is just the penetration of the gospel into these places. But Lord, we have this responsibility to protect. And so, Lord, may we do that against those who come to conquer and destroy, not to dialogue, not to witness, but to conquer. So we pray we'd be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. We know that you establish government for the number one purpose that you lay out, and that is to punish evildoers and to protect those that do right. And we pray for that. We pray you'd give great wisdom in all of our parts in that, whatever it may be, and those that make these decisions. Lord, we thank you. We love you. We ask these things in Christ's name. We pray that you bless the offering. Amen. So we'll take up our offering. Lord, give you a great week. Take care. Thank you, Adam. Appreciate you leading us in worship.